Wednesday of this week, a man who is one of the key influencers of my life went to be with the Lord. Dr. Lewis Johnson was one of my major professors at Dallas Seminary. He was a man who shaped my life in all kinds of different ways. It's kind of funny for me to listen to an old tape not long after I graduated from seminary. Dr. Johnson was a southern gentleman, and I even started to say, God, like he said, God, and you hear this Canadian accent, and all of a sudden, for God so loved the world. And I, where did that come from? It was sitting there and being influenced by him in ways that I wasn't even aware of. As I was reflecting on his influence this week, I was thinking of a number of ways he impacted my life. He gave me probably the top three, a love for the Greek New Testament. And he gave me a passion for expository preaching, for preaching the Word of God. I'd never heard it done the way in which he did it. And I wanted to do what he was doing because God so ministered to my life through the way he handled the Word of God. And maybe most of all, he gave me a profound conviction that a church built around the principles of the New Testament was worth pursuing. I came to seminary loving the Lord Jesus and wanting to be involved in his work, but pretty disillusioned about the church. It was the 60s and things were changing in our culture, and so many of them seemed to be looking inward or looking backward, to be stuck and not knowing how to relate to our culture. And when I left seminary, somebody asked me what I was going to do and said, well, I never want to pastor a church. I want to teach in a seminary. And I went to teach at a Bible college and seminary, but those few months that we'd spent, especially at the end of our time, as God was blessing this church in Dallas and we were seeing some new things as a couple that we hadn't seen before, had infected me. And my students, as I was teaching, began to come to me saying, you're talking about the church all the time. Where do we find a church like this? And I had to say, I haven't found one yet myself. But as I said that, I knew that I was being called away from teaching, which I love deeply, to be involved in investing my life in a ministry in a local church. And we were literally on our knees one night praying for an opportunity that the Lord would give us to open up a ministry in a local church when a call came from the West Coast. And we got up, interrupted the prayer time. I answered the call, and the person who I knew a little bit said, Gary, we've been thinking about you. Have you ever thought about coming and being involved in a local church? And that was a rather dramatic answer. Actually, interestingly, we didn't go to that church. We ended up, kind of fascinating story, going to another one that I traveled to on the way to get to that one to visit with them. And I spent 17 years pastoring in Calgary. And God blessed us and enriched that and began to have a deeper conviction that a local church, when it's being what God wants it to be, is the great need of the world and of the community to impact lives. And then we spent 3 years in Dallas, and the Lord has given us the privilege for the last 11 and a half years to be here as part of Trinity Church. And it was when we came, we recognized immediately, due to the impact of the people who were here and those who'd gone before, and Larry Poland certainly being a key part of that process, of a people who had a vision, a vision exemplified in the vision statement, which was already in place. We're a people longing to glorify God by being a church for the peoples of our time in the Inland Empire and around the world. And as God has blessed us and worked and moved in these last 17 years, and as I look back on 32 years now of investment of life in a local church context, I think my vision is richer. I think it's fuller. I think it's deeper than the one I caught from Dr. Johnson. But it's accompanied by this conviction that never before has there been a need greater than for local churches to be what God wants local churches to be. To impact not only believers, but to impact communities for the glory of Christ and to reach lost people. When a local church is being what God wants it to be, it is a wonderful place to be part of. We stand this morning grateful for what God has done, but I think at the opening of another chapter of what God wants for Trinity Church, we're going to ask you to try and catch the vision. We began to talk about this in October, and yet the Lord, because of the needs of the fires and the situation, caused us to redirect our attention elsewhere. as part of our vision, to be a church for the peoples of our time. And all of a sudden, we had urgent needs right in front of us that needed to be addressed. You've seen the video, and there'll be an information series of information meetings for those of you who have not been part of those out of the past on February the 15th during that particular Sunday. It isn't a vision that's my vision. It is the conviction of the leadership of this church, born out of prayer and born out of thought. It is a conviction that we believe is God's vision for us. It is a vision that includes physical buildings, as we've looked at, but it's something much larger than that. It's about joining with the Lord Jesus in his great affirmation, I will build my church. It won't come without a price being paid. It won't come without involvement that will stretch us in lots of different ways. But it will also enable us not only to get a blessing, but to be a blessing for God's glory in this part of the world and indeed in places that we can't yet imagine. It's about following the King. So I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to a passage that reminds us again of kind of the operating principles of the Lord Jesus. It's found in Matthew chapter 4. It's at the beginning of his public ministry. And it's striking how in the Gospels, in each of the Gospels in their own particular way, the first episode of public ministry recorded, whether it's in Luke or whether it's in John or whether it's in Matthew or Mark, is a kind of paradigm statement about how the Lord went about doing things and what he was committed to doing. That's certainly true here in Matthew chapter 4 in verse 12. Chapters 1 and 2 has been the birth of the Lord Jesus. Chapters 3 and the first part of chapter 4 has been the preparation of the Lord Jesus, his baptism and his testing by the devil. And now we have in verse 12, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. Those are the names of two of the 12 tribes of Israel, and it really is the area we would now call Galilee. He did that to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea, along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We're going to press on beyond that, but let me stop here. I love what one writer, Reggie McNeil, says. He writes, we think we're headed for the future. The truth is, the future's headed for us, and it's in a hurry. We also generally think that the present only makes sense in the light of the past. Again, we need to check our thinking. The present makes clearest sense in the light of the future. Great wisdom found in that statement. We can't control the future. We can't predict the future, but we can prepare for it. We can put those things in place that are built not on fads and fashions, but are built on enduring principles. And that's what Catch the Vision is about. You're making use of timeless principles to move to a future that only the Lord ultimately knows and which is ultimately in his control. Now, in this passage, as Jesus begins his public ministry, Matthew wants us to see three things. And they're all about following the King, because the whole message of this book is that we're called to be Christ's followers. The very last statement will be in the book, that we are to go and make disciples of all the nations, to teach them to observe the things that he's taught us, to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to know that he's with us right to the end of the age. So the first thing we have in these 12 verses that we ought not miss is that following the King engages us in places of spiritual darkness. The Lord Jesus, as Matthew records it, launches his ministry not in the obvious place in the nation of Judah, but in the needy place in the land of Judah. When it says, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee, it's a statement that he had been away from Galilee. And the Gospel of John tells us that after Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, and although John doesn't record it, but he was then tested in the wilderness for 40 days, Jesus began a ministry, came back to where John was, began to gather around him a few followers that are recorded in John chapter 1, and then spent a great deal of time, a short visit back up to Galilee, and then in Judea and Jerusalem. They were significant times of ministry. They may have taken from 6 months to a year. There's the encounter with Nicodemus. There's the encounter with the Samaritan woman. Those are part of this early part of the Lord's ministry. Matthew doesn't record those moments for us. But there's an event, actually three events or three things converge to make a change in the Lord's location. Galilee's to the north. In a small country, it's not a matter of geographical distance, but the first thing that happens is John the Baptist is arrested. He's arrested and the political climate shifts, and it's not yet time for Jesus to be under that kind of pressure. There's a ministry to be accomplished. So we're told in verse 12, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, and he retreats from the area where John had been, not out of fleeing, but because it isn't the right time. The second reason Jesus moves away is not recorded in Matthew, but it's in John's gospel in chapter 4. And it says, because of the opposition of the Jewish leaders, which was tied into the arrest of John the Baptist. The third reason is given here. It's in fulfillment of Scripture. This is what God the Father had predicted the Lord Jesus was going to do. But he moves up to Galilee. And as he moves up to Galilee, he moves to a place that is a place of a significant spiritual need. Galilee had been a place that had been a very sparsely populated country just 100 years, or region, about 100 years earlier. But Josephus, writing in the first century, just a little bit later, says that by this time there are 250 towns in Galilee with populations of at least 15,000 people. And so it was the burgeoning center of population. Because it was the burgeoning center of population, it was also a place that drew a widely diverse kind of community, racially diverse, religiously diverse. The Romans had built two large cities there, Tiberias, right on the lake, in honor of the empire, and just above Nazareth, a city that's just being excavated in Israel now called Sepphoris, which was a remarkable building project. And so the Romans were there. The Gentiles, there was a large community of non-Jewish people, and there was a good number of Jews, just like the Lord Jesus. This was, after all, the region where he had been raised, but it was a diverse area, racially and religiously. Most important, it was a spiritually needy area. When Nathanael says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" That was the way the Southerners thought about the North. That was the way Judeans thought about Galileans. Can anything good come out of Galilee? Here it's described in the words of Isaiah chapter 9 in verse 16. The people living in darkness, because you see they were separated from the temple, and there was the influence of the Romans and the influence of the Gentiles, and this was an area of spiritual darkness. It was an area of spiritual confusion. They are people who are living in the land of the shadow of death. As a matter of fact, later in John's gospel, when there's the Passover feast, his brothers will say, "Go up to Jerusalem, because nobody amounts to anything in this country unless they make their presence known in Jerusalem." Because Galilee was the spiritual backwater. It was a place of spiritual darkness. As I reflected that on this week, I couldn't help but recognize that there are some remarkable similarities between Galilee and Southern California. It's a place that God has called us to live that has a growing population. I had never done the math, but I was struck last week looking at the Los Angeles Times in the magazine section saying one out of eight people living in the United States lives in California. That's a remarkable statistic, one out of every eight. We begin to think about how much of Californians in Southern California, our population in California is currently 36 million. Projections are that by the year 2050, it will be 60 million living in this one state. And we begin to recognize not only that it is a growing population, but it is racially and religiously one of the most diverse populations on earth, with these enormous spiritual needs, and it's become a kind of melting pot. California's always had a reputation for that, but it's only increasing in the time in which we're living. It's a spiritually needy area. For example, just to choose some issues. The fastest growing religious segment in the census of the United States is those between 1990 and the year 2000, are those who register as having, quote, no religious preference. The group that is growing fastest are the nuns, not N-U-N, Roman Catholic nuns, but N-O-N-E nuns. In the year 1990, 8% of the population indicated they had no religious identity. By the year 2001, it was 14%. In California, it is 19%. We are sixth. Washington State, 25%, and a couple of others at around 19 or 20. And so the number of people who make no identification of themselves as belonging to any religious group is here in huge numbers. It is an area of this kind of fascinating mix. The Los Angeles Times did an article December 27, 2003, on the rise of, quote, do-it-yourself religion, and emphasized that it was in Southern California, especially this was becoming dominant. It quoted an actress named Lori Allen, who describes herself as a nice Jewish Southern Baptist Buddhist girl. It works for me, she says. I literally feel like I'm at a buffet. Then quoted Scott Barchi, who's a historian from UCLA, quote, what I see happening here is that people are picking out the cherries that interest them, which generally in American culture means the glorification and enhancement of the individual. You're told that God loves you, or that the spirit of the cosmos thinks favorably of you, or some Hindu teachers love to say, my goodness, all of you are recycled stardust. This is thrilling to hear, but you don't have to change a thing. Or to quote some of our major theologians, Meg Ryan, Eastern thought, Western mysticism, I really dig the whole Hindu Parthenon, and I just pull from all kinds of different things. Or Halle Berry, I believe in God. I just don't know whether God is Jehovah, Buddha, or Allah. She's really confused because Buddha never claimed to be God, but never mind. That's letting you get in the way of anything. That's the religious mix in which we live. It is a place of spiritual darkness. But God has called us in the Inland Empire, which admittedly is not the heartbeat of California, but it's still here that all of this influence washes over to us, just these few miles to the east of Hollywood and Los Angeles and all of that. And he's called us to be people who are punching holes in the darkness, who aren't simply going around cursing the darkness, but who are lighting lights for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's our calling. It is to go into the Galilees of our world. And as we talk about catching the vision, it's a vision that says, if it is really so, that there are 60 million people going to live in this state, and we already see the movement of population into our region in a new way, and we begin to see the building projects, we can't sit and wait to be ready. God has called us to be a church for the peoples of our time. Huge amount of that is around children's ministry. And we're grateful to what God has given us in our skills and strengths in that area. Other part of it is in trying to reach out to the peoples of our time. And one of the opportunities behind the Catch a Vision campaign is it allows us to preserve our core. Not to compromise what we believe or what God has given us as great strengths, but to preserve those things and at the same time to stimulate opportunities to reach other kinds of people. Because the one thing is certain, that we won't reach people of different kinds by doing more of the same stuff. We have to be prepared to move to where they are for the glory of God. And that means different styles of music. It means different kinds of outreach. It means different kinds of ministry. Now, the second thing the Lord does here is he not only launches his ministry in a place of spiritual darkness, but he teaches us the priority of people. Verse 18, as Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of the people. At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them and immediately left the boat and their father and followed him. Now, Jesus had previously connected with these men. We're not told it in Matthew. We clearly are in the Gospel of John. And the story of John chapter 1 is how Jesus connected with John and Andrew and Peter. James isn't mentioned in that context, but clearly he was brought into this. And they met Jesus through the witness of John the Baptist. Look, the Lamb of God! And they followed Jesus. And they spent time with him. They'd become believers. They'd become people who'd seen his miracles and were associated with him. They were already what we would call Christ followers. But when they'd moved back to Galilee, they'd gone back to their occupations. They'd gone back to their business. Peter and Andrew and James and John were fishermen. They'd gone back to fishing. That was entirely appropriate. The Lord had not asked them to do anything else or anything different. But now all of a sudden, they're called to a new life commitment. Jesus walks along by the seashore in Capernaum, which is right situated at the north end of Lake Galilee. Beautiful spot. And you can stand at a place there and you can see where tradition says that's where Simon was when the Lord came. And there they were. They were casting their round nets and throwing them into the shallow water just off this rocky little point, hoping to catch a few fish along the way. That wasn't the main thing, but maybe they could make a few dollars catching a few extra fish. And all of a sudden, they are intercepted by the Lord Jesus. I don't need to dwell on this, but there are three things you need to notice quickly about it. First of all, they're called by Jesus. That's remarkable enough in itself, because usually disciples volunteered to follow a rabbi. They would go and say, "Rabbi, can we follow you?" But Jesus initiates the call, comes and says, "Follow me." And that's always the way it is. We are recruited by the Lord. We're not volunteers. And to follow Christ is to be part of what he's invited us to. They're called by Jesus. Secondly, they're called to Jesus. Follow me. See, most rabbis would say, "Follow the teachings, and I'll help you understand them." And the whole course of a rabbi was to take a disciple and to communicate the traditions that he had learned and absorbed. And a good disciple, we were told, was like a plastered pot that loses not a drop. You pour all in this information. The Jesus call is not a call to information. It is a call to association. It is not a call to information. It is a call to imitation. They're called not only to learn from him, but to become like him. They are called to be with him. It is not just knowing his ideas, it is knowing him. And it's not an event, it's a process. It's going to take the rest of their life with him. They're called by Jesus, they're called to Jesus, and they're called for Jesus. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of people. They're going to carry out his mission. They're going to invest in his purpose. He's calling them not to isolation, not calling them to retreat from life as they've known it. He's called them to be engaged in the ministry and lives of other people. And every call of discipleship is a call by Jesus, to Jesus, and for Jesus. That's what it means to be a Christ follower. Now, the application for us is that we're called by Jesus, to Jesus, and for Jesus as well. The call of God in our life is to be fishers of people. Now, the reason the Lord used that analogy, because he was talking to fishermen. These were not people who fished as a hobby. These were people who fished for a living. It was who they were. He's not saying add a little hobby to your life. But he's saying our ministry is to call people to a life-transforming relationship with Jesus Christ. That's why Trinity Church exists, so people might be called to a life-transforming relationship. It was how they first come to know Jesus. I love the first response of Philip when he goes and calls his friend Nathaniel, and Nathaniel raises questions, and Philip simply says, "Come and see. Come and see." And that's what we're in the business of doing, just saying, "Come and see." Because all kinds of people have never seen the glory of Christ and the wonder of Christ. They've never understood the gift of the gospel, and our call is, "Come and see." But it's more than that. It's being called to a community that's going to follow Christ. It's being called to a group of people who are going to live under his lordship. The Lord is not recruiting church members. He's recruiting Christ followers. And there's a huge difference between them. We're not called simply to be members of the Lord's group. We're called to be partners in his mission. Follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of people. Again, to quote Reggie McNeil, he's talking about attitudes that paralyze churches, and he talks about member values. Member values clash with missionary values. Member values are all about church real estate, church programming, who's in and who's out, member services, member issues translated. Am I getting what I want out of this church? Missionary values are all about the street, people's needs, breaking down barriers, community issues translated. Am I partnering with God's work in people? And that's what God calls us to partner with his mission, not just to be members of his club. Trinity Church isn't called to be a clubhouse. It's called to be a lighthouse. And catching the vision means that we partner with him in the mission he has for the Inland Empire. Following the king means moving into places of spiritual darkness. Following the king means recognizing the priority of people, and following the king leads us to a mission of teaching and touching. Notice verses 23 to 25. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria. People brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed. And he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. Now, when it says he went about preaching the good news of the kingdom, the Lord's whole message was about life transformation. But up in chapter, or verse 17, we had the message, repent, repent, the kingdom of heaven is near, it's at hand, it's about to come. And the first message of the Lord is, repent. You're not doing okay. It's not a message that most people want to hear. But most people realize, if they're honest with themselves, that it's authentic. I do need to change. I need to change my relationship with God. I'm not heading in the right direction. I need to change my relationship to God's purposes. I need to deal with some issues in my life. I need to change my way of life. And the message is, repent. I'm about changing your life and transforming your life and offering you something that the culture that you bought into can't offer. With all the frantic pace of life in Southern California, we keep recognizing, if we're honest, that we've got it all. We're the envy of the world in terms of the kind of lifestyle we live. And yet people are empty. The only hope is the kingdom of God. First century world was a world of kingdoms. They lived in that. The Jews had read in the Old Testament God's promise of a king and a kingdom. They looked for that time. They saw it in social and political terms, when the Romans would be uprooted and the Jews would be put in their proper place as the leaders of the world under King Messiah, whom God was going to send. And now Jesus comes saying, repent, the kingdom is near. Took them a while to recognize that while he was going to bring in that kingdom where he would rule and reign on the earth, the first stage of that kingdom was not the kingdom he established with Jerusalem as its capital, ruling over the physical realities of the world. It was going to be something he did in people's hearts. That before ever the kingdom would come, there needed to be people who were loyal to the king. That he was going to call out a kingdom people who were going to represent kingdom values where they lived and where they served. And the kingdom was going to come, not in its final form, but in people who were rightly related to him. And in the very next chapter, right in the next few verses we're going to read, he's going to talk about that. He says, you know what the kingdom's all about? It's all about change within people. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the It's about a change within people. But then it's also about change through people. You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. Don't hide your light under a bushel basket. Do your good works before men so that they may see your good works and glorify my Father who's in heaven. It was transformation in kingdom.